Building on Foundations for Eternal Life. Chapter 27, Self. Luke 9:23-25, W.E.B. He said to all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his own self?" End of verses. An unhealthy focus on self is natural for unbelievers and is far too common among believers. In this chapter, we will explore various aspects of that problem. A new section titled Selfishness. It is natural for us to care more about ourselves than others. The command to love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31, and Luke 10:27, calls us to care as much for others as we care for ourselves. Paul wrote that love is not self-seeking, 1 Corinthians 13:5 NIV. What is the opposite of love? Hate might be a common answer. However, I think that selfishness is also the opposite of love. Genuine agape love results in us serving others. Selfishness results in us serving only ourselves, or serving others only when we ourselves get something for doing so. Our old sin nature generally wants everyone else to serve us. Jesus calls us to an opposite standard of us serving all. Mark 9:33-35, W.E.B. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing among yourselves on the way?" But they were silent, for they had disputed one with another on the way about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If any man wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all." Mark 10:42-45, NIV. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." End of verses. Paul gives us this instruction in Philippians 2:3-4 ESV. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." End of verses. Paul also gives us this warning in 2 Timothy 3:1-2 ESV. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self." End of verses. A new section titled Pride or Humility. Many problems and deceptions associated with self are related to the issue of pride. Pride is thought by many to be the root of all sins. Humility is often considered to be the opposite of pride. Pride and humility have already been discussed some in the book Foundations for Eternal Life in chapter 45, Pride. Paul shows us that Jesus himself is the ultimate example of humility, and he challenges us to have similar humility. Philippians 2:1-8, W.E.B. "If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassion, make my joy full by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through rivalry or through conceit, but in humility, each counting others better than himself. Each of you not just looking to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this in your mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, yes, the death of the cross." End of verses. I am challenged by Paul using Jesus as our example of what our humility should look like, humbling ourselves to the point of willing to be crucified on a cross for the benefit of others. I clearly have room to grow in this area. What about you? Consider again this passage of Scripture, Mark 9:33-35, W.E.B. He came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing among yourselves on the way?" But they were silent, for they had disputed one with another on the way about who was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If any man wants to be first, he shall be last of all, and servant of all." End of verses. Again, I am challenged regarding humility. With that standard, I'm not so sure I want to be great in Jesus' eyes. Again, it looks like I have room to grow. Consider another verse, 1 Peter 5:5 ESV. "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." End of verse. While Scripture often condemns pride, I don't see Scripture telling us to rid ourselves of pride. Rather, I see Scripture instructing us to pursue humility. It appears that we cannot overcome pride by trying to not be proud. Rather, we must pursue humility with God's help, and pride will then fall away as we become more humble. It is apparently not possible to overcome pride without becoming humble, and just focusing on overcoming pride doesn't work. Some may say this is just semantics, but I don't think so. Focusing our energies on doing something positive is usually more effective than focusing on stopping something that is negative. Also, focusing on not being proud may simply put us in a similar situation as Paul's predicament with trying to not covet, as he discussed in Romans 7:7-24. As Paul writes in Romans 8, we can only truly overcome sin with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. There are lots of verses in Scripture that deal with pride and humility. A thorough treatment of this subject would likely require a whole book, and such books have already been written. If you want to go deeper on this topic, and I encourage you to do so, I recommend the book Humility by Andrew Murray. Ebook versions are available for free on the internet. A new section titled Individualism. Western culture tends to place a high value on the individual and individual freedom. While there is some value in this, there can also be problems associated with it. Those who live in that culture should at least be aware that there are other viewpoints that should be considered. Of course, my main concern is to understand the viewpoint of Scripture. Solomon spoke of there being strength in more than one. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 W.E.B. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and doesn't have another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have warmth. But how can one keep warm alone? If a man prevails against one who is alone, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." End of verses. Jesus prayed for unity among his followers, not individualism. John 17:11 W.E.B. "I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them through your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." John 17:20-23 W.E.B. "Not for these only do I pray, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." End of verses. Throughout Paul's letters in the New Testament, he often returns to the theme of one body with many members. He emphasizes the need believers have for one another, and that all believers are members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 W.E.B. "The cup of blessing which we bless, isn't it a sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, isn't it a sharing of the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf of bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf of bread." Romans 12:3-6 W.E.B. "For I say, through the grace that was given me, to every man who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think reasonably, as God has apportioned to each person a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us." 1 Corinthians 12:12-27 W.E.B. "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all given to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot would say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, it is not therefore not part of the body. If the ear would say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it's not therefore not part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now they are many members, but one body. The eye can't tell the hand, I have no need for you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need for you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow more abundant honor, and our unpresentable parts have more abundant propriety, whereas our presentable parts have no such need. But God composed the body together, giving more abundant honor to the inferior part, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. Ephesians 4:25 W.E.B. Therefore, putting away falsehood, speak truth each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Colossians 3:15 W.E.B. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. End of verse. A new section titled Greed/Money. Greed is simply a wrong focus on wanting more money or wealth. Scripture strongly condemns greed repeatedly. Here are some verses to consider. Matthew 6:19-21 W.E.B. Don't lay up treasures for yourselves on the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:24 ESV. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Luke 12:15 NIV. Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. Ephesians 5:3 NIV. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Ephesians 5:5-6 NIV. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Colossians 3:5 NIV. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 W.E.B. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we certainly can't carry anything out. But having food and clothing, we will be content with that. But those who are determined to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful lusts, such as drown men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some have been led astray from the faith in their greed, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 2 Timothy 3:1-2 W.E.B. But know this, that in the last days grievous times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Hebrews 13:5 W.E.B. Be free from the love of money, content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will in no way leave you, neither will I in any way forsake you. End of verse. A scriptural perspective on money and prosperity will be discussed in more detail in chapter 28, Prosperity. A new section titled Fear. Fear has to do with self-preservation. We typically become afraid when we think our well-being is threatened in some way. Being afraid of things we shouldn't be afraid of is a form of deception. Fear of people may lead us into sin, while fear of God keeps us from sin. Consider these verses. Proverbs 29:25 W.E.B. The fear of man proves to be a snare, but whoever puts his trust in Yahweh is kept safe. Proverbs 16:6 WEB. By mercy and truth iniquity is atoned for. By the fear of Yahweh men depart from evil. Proverbs 14:27 WEB. The fear of Yahweh is a fountain of life, turning people from the snares of death. End of verse. Here are some examples of fear of people leading to problems. Genesis 26:7 and 10 WEB. The men of the place asked him about his wife. He said, "She is my sister," for he was afraid to say, "My wife," lest, he thought, the men of the place might kill me for Rebekah because she is beautiful to look at. Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." Numbers 14:6-10 NIV. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. 1 Samuel 15:24 WEB. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Yahweh and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." 1 Samuel 17:22-24 NIV. David left his things with a keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. John 7:12-13 WEB. There was much murmuring among the multitudes concerning him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "Not so, but he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. End of verses. Nehemiah provides a good example of someone who rightly discerned deception associated with fear. Nehemiah 6:12-13 ESV. "And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me." End of verses. Scripture often encourages us to not fear people. Consider these verses. Psalm 56:4 ESV. "In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Psalms 56:11 WEB. "I have put my trust in God, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Psalms 118:6 WEB. "Yahweh is on my side, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Matthew 10:28 NIV. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Luke 12:4-5 NIV. "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Philippians 1:27-28 NIV. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God." Hebrews 13:6 WEB. "So that with good courage we say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" 1 Peter 3:14 WEB. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't fear what they fear, neither be troubled." End of verse. On the other hand, Scripture often encourages us to fear God. Here are just a few of many such verses. Psalms 33:8 WEB. "Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Psalms 34:9 WEB. O fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no lack with those who fear him. Proverbs 1:7 WEB. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge, but the foolish despise wisdom and instruction. Matthew 10:28 NIV. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. 2 Corinthians 7:1 WEB. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2:17 WEB. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. End of verse. However, Scripture also talks about not being afraid of God when we are in right relationship with God. Consider these verses. Luke 1:74-75 WEB. To grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Romans 8:15 WEB. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. 2 Timothy 1:7 WEB. For God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. 1 John 4:18 NIV. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. End of verse. Here is a passage that appears to promote the fear of God without being afraid of God. Exodus 20:18-20 WEB. All the people perceived the thunderings, the lightnings, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stayed at a distance. They said to Moses, Speak with us yourself, and we will listen, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, that you won't sin. End of verses. A new section titled, Free Will. Do people really have free will to decide things for themselves? Or is everything that happens predestined to happen? Is our apparent ability to make choices a reality or just an illusion? This is one of those topics about which the truth likely lies in the middle somewhere, as discussed in chapter 14, Deception Goes Both Ways. It appears to me that overly simple or extreme views on this subject are not uncommon. Unfortunately, this is an issue that many believers seem to divide over. Although this is an important issue which impacts how we view many areas of faith, I believe it is a secondary issue that we should not divide over. I offer my viewpoint here for your prayerful consideration. First, let's consider a self-evident truth. If we really do have free will to some degree, our choices are limited by our environment and circumstances. For example, we presently can't choose to live on another planet. We can't choose our parents or the natural color of our skin, other than to tan our skin with sunlight or artificial light. We can't choose whether we are born male or female. We can't choose to stay young forever. Some choices we may make may result in us going to jail or prison, and then our choices will be even more limited. Now let's look at what Scripture says. Consider the numerous verses in Scripture that instruct us how we should live. For example, Deuteronomy 30:19-20 NIV. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. End of verses. It appears to me that verses like these, which encourage us to make right choices, only make sense if we genuinely have a choice, to some degree at least, whether or not we will choose to do such things. Consider the story of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5:1-7 NIV. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. End of verses. Israel, God's vineyard, had turned away from God. The Lord asks, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? This is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nothing. God had done everything necessary for their success. The failure was on the part of the people. They used their free will to turn away from God. If God has predestined absolutely everything, implying that free will does not exist at all or is just an illusion, then the people's failure to follow God is God's own fault. His question, what more could have been done than I have done, makes no sense unless, of course, God is expecting to be blamed for the people's failure to follow him. However, this passage of Scripture clearly finds fault with the people, not God. Without free will, this passage makes no sense. This brings us to the age-old question of good and evil. Where does evil come from? Is God to blame? As I see it, only people's free will provides an explanation that is consistent with Scripture and does not blame God for evil. Another angle to consider is the issue of spiritual slavery. Paul speaks of unbelievers as being slaves to sin and believers as being slaves to righteousness. For example, Romans 6, 17-18, NIV, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. End of verses. Does being a slave in either of these senses mean that we have no free will at all? I note that even slaves with human masters still have some choices they appear to decide themselves, even though slaves generally have fewer choices than people who are not slaves. So it seems to me that being a slave to sin or to righteousness does not negate the existence of genuine choices or free will. We simply have fewer choices than if we weren't slaves. History is full of examples of people who, though they were slaves to human masters, used their own free will to escape or try to escape from slavery. Similarly, I believe those who are still slaves to sin can make a choice to repent and have faith in Jesus and thus become slaves to righteousness and thus be transferred from the realm of darkness to the kingdom of God, per Colossians 1, 13-14. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus, which is available to all people. Further, let's consider the purpose of creation. Many have proposed that the main purpose of creation is that God wants deep relationships with many people, simply because God is love, 1 John 4:8. He wants there to be genuine love between himself and lots of people. That is partly why Jesus said the greatest commands are to love God and to love each other, per Matthew 22:37-40 and Mark 12:29-31. It has been proposed by many, and I agree, that true love is only possible in the context of true free will. Love that is coerced or forced is not really love at all. It appears to me that God so values love and free will that he rarely will override man's free will. This ultimately is a primary source of evil, man's free will used to rebel against God and do things his own way. However, God does sometimes put limits on the evil he will allow people to do. His judgments with the flood, Genesis 6-9, against Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18-19, and against his own people of Israel, summarized in 2 Chronicles 36:14-21, are examples of God taking action to limit evil. On an individual level, there is this principle in Scripture, Proverbs 29:1, W.E.B., he who is often rebuked and stiffens his neck will be destroyed suddenly with no remedy. End of verse. So then, how will you use your free will today? Will you choose to follow Jesus today and build a love relationship with God, or will you choose to go your own way? For further reflection, has selfishness, pride, individualism, or greed been evident in your life? Has fear of people caused you to do something or caused you to not do something which you now regret? Do you believe you have free will to some degree? Why or why not?